Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody that's here. And we know that there are some of us still not here, but they're with us, hopefully, in spirit and in truth. And they've already, I was just checking online, the sermon already started, so they're ahead of you. But I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And let's take a moment. I want to be discreet, but I'd like to just pray for a member of our church. And I'm not going to mention any names, and just for various reasons. But we just need to pray for God's divine intervention. And the great thing is God knows exactly what this need is. Some of you also know what that need is. But I would just like us to take a moment and pray together as a church for this presently unspoken request that I just feel like we need all the church lifting up our hearts to the Lord to just ask for His divine intervention, for supernatural healing, for the best outcome possible that He can bring. So let's just join together. Lord, we thank You that You have called us as a fellowship together. And we know, Lord, that we don't gather just to sing songs, which is important, and it would be worth gathering if it was just to do that. Lord, we don't gather just to hear sermons or hear the Bible taught, but Lord, we recognize that if that was all, it would still be worth gathering. Lord, we don't just gather to fellowship with one another, but Lord, we know that if that was all You had in mind, we would still do it and we would be glad for it. But Lord, You have called us together as a people, as a family, to rejoice when others rejoice, to weep when others weep, to lift each other up, to bear each other's burdens, Lord, to intercede for one another. Lord, there are so many needs all around the world. And only You can handle all of them. Lord, we're not even aware of a fraction of those needs, but You have called us into a community so that we would know the needs within our community and we would intercede with hearts like no one else can intercede, because we know each other and we love each other. And so, Lord, we just lift up this member of our body, Lord, that is in great need of Your divine intervention. And we are asking, God, together as a fellowship, that You would hear our requests, Lord, that You would stretch forth Your hand to heal, that signs and wonders would be done in the name of Jesus Christ by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that You would minister peace, that You would minister healing, that You would minister a victorious outcome, Lord, in the midst of things that are unsettling and troubling, Lord, and rightfully so. We thank You, God, that You are compassionate and merciful. And we pray that Your compassion and mercy would be manifested in our body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. We'll keep praying as a fellowship, and so as you see prayer requests come through your email, be sure to make note of those and intercede. I'm going to read the first four verses of Hebrews. That's as far as we're going to get today. I'm not going to go that slow through the whole book, but certainly there's something significant that the author of Hebrews does in the first four verses, and in particular the first three verses. They're very deep, and it wouldn't be wise to just go over them too quickly. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the author of Hebrews begins with a bold declaration about Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Christ. And this basically, he lays down the gauntlet in the first three verses and says, this is it. And the rest of the book is an apologetic. The rest of the book is a defense to prove what he says in these first few verses. That's why it's so important to look deeply at how this book begins. So the rest of the book is all going to methodically make this defense so that it's not just a declaration. Because you know how it is. I mean, people that are struggling with truth, they're struggling with truth. They, for some reason, some deception, some distortion gets into their head. Maybe it's been in their head for a long time. Maybe it's recently gotten to their head. But once it lodges in there, sometimes it's hard to convince them, even when presenting truth. So you can, and you all have experienced that, when you know someone has been deceived by something and you speak truth to them. You say something that you know is biblical truth, and they're glazed over. You know, they just can't receive it. And that's, but doesn't, it shouldn't stop us from speaking truth in love. And the author of Hebrews speaks boldly this declaration, which is another compressed version of the gospel that we have, and makes it very bold, very clear, but then understands, all right, now we need to unpack it, and we need to make the defense for this, and very tedious defense, knowing that sometimes it's hard to crack through that the callousness from deception. And he wants to bring that out. But he does start with this bold declaration. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So not long after sin corrupted the relationship between God and mankind, we see in the scriptures that God is no longer found walking on the earth, walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He distances himself from mankind. A separation clearly took place. And yet, God did not abandon us to ourselves. He did separate from mankind, but he did not abandon us. He communicated, but what we'll see here is that he did not regularly communicate directly with mankind. He doesn't. There's no indication of that, that he made it a regular practice of just generically communicating with all of mankind. No, it says specifically, this is how God chose to communicate to us at various times and in various ways, but he did it through the prophets. And he spoke to a limited number of people through the prophets, that by extension speaks to all of us. So that's how God predominantly spoke in the Old Testament, were through the prophets. And the fact that they heard from God and were given messages to convey is what gives them the badge of a prophet. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verses 5. Numbers chapter 12, verse 5 through 8. This is when Aaron and Miriam had spoken out against Moses, and God rebukes them. It says, "Then the Lord," verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" So we see that God himself says, this is generally how I speak. Moses is an exception. He's an exception to my rule. I'm going to speak in dreams, in visions, and even, as he indicates here, in dark sayings, not plainly, but this is how God chose to communicate. And the author of Hebrews is bringing that up. It's not uncommon, by the way, for atheists or skeptics, if you've had interaction with them, to say, well, if God is real, if he's so powerful, why doesn't he just show himself? You know, have you ever heard that? I mean, I have. You know, if God is real, if he's so powerful, why doesn't he just show himself? Now, I will say, I believe that that's a fair question if asked honestly. It's rarely asked honestly. But if it was asked, because similar to the same thing Job states. And let's look at this. Job chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said," of course we know, by the way, remember, Job's in absolute misery. He's tormented by the things, not only the loss of his family, loss of property, and now a terrible condition in his body. He's absolutely miserable. And he's in Job 23, verse 1 through 5, is an example of this, some of the things, kind of a theme that comes out of Job. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me.'" This is very reasonable. It's very reasonable. But I'll tell you the difference between Job and the atheist or the skeptic. Job believed God existed. He always believed that God existed without hearing or seeing God. He never saw God, he never heard God, but he believed God. He wanted to hear him, he wanted to see him, but not in order to believe him. The atheist says, "I won't believe God who I can't see or I can't hear." I personally believe it's insolent for sinful mankind to have spite for the barrier that exists between a holy God and sinful mankind. That is a reasonable barrier. An almighty, perfect, holy, righteous God and lowly, sinful, corrupted mankind, there's a reality check. There's a rightful distance between us. And that invisibility of God that troubles the atheist, and they demand that he show himself. You know what God says in his word? Well, God demands that we show ourselves, that we present ourselves to him by faith, that we begin with acknowledging his existence and believe in him. Job believed in God. But God, once again, has not left us without faithful communication. And for the atheist or the skeptic, and I've had conversations along these lines with them, it's like, if you look, if you're open to getting truth, I can share with you where God has clearly communicated with mankind. God has been communicating from the very beginning, all the way back to, of course, Adam and Eve didn't need a prophet, did they? They walked with God. But after Adam and Eve, their son Abel actually is recognized by Jesus as the first of the prophets. So how long did God wait till he began to communicate through prophets? Not very long. Abel. Abel was a prophet. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple." Abel was the first prophet. He was also the first martyred prophet, his blood shed by his brother, who was jealous and unwilling to heed what God was doing and speaking through his brother. So there's no question that God has spoken to humanity in time past from the beginning. The real important question is, does mankind listen? Does mankind actually listen? It's not, does God speak? Of course God has spoken. But has God, does mankind listen? Well, let's get God's answer to that. So turn in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll see what God says to even those who would question whether God speaks or not. There's no question that he speaks. But in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord, God of their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." So these are the people of God. This is Israel, much less the skeptic. You know, so it's not a given that if God was to even show himself or speak, that people would necessarily believe. You have to start with faith, and then it's not so much whether God speaks, it's whether we'll actually listen. This next scripture I want to look at from Jeremiah, the prophet, is so telling, because it, once again, it's talking about God's very own people, the Jews. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And it's on this subject of God speaking, faithfully speaking to, specifically to his called out people. Of course, he called them out for the purpose of reaching the world. So it wasn't that he was leaving the world in the dark. It was that he had called out a people to be the light to the world. And he was giving this information to them. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their own, of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth." So as we see here, not only did they not listen, they didn't even incline their ear to listen. They ignored God. They listened not to God, they listened to their own hearts. They scoffed at God's prophets that he faithfully sent to them. So once again, for that atheist or the agnostic, the skeptic who says they won't believe God unless he shows himself, or speaks that's not honest. It's not true. We have a history of people that knew God existed, yet wouldn't even listen to him. They had the most proof of anyone ever of God's existence, but they didn't listen. So if you don't believe in God, how can your ear be inclined to him? So if we're going to hear God, if we're going to listen to him, you have to begin with believing that he exists. If you don't even believe that he exists, that is going to be much harder to incline your ear. If believing in him is still, it's still a challenge to incline your ear. Now, the prophet Daniel, who listened to God, was a godly man. Nevertheless, he confessed the sins of his nation before God. And he prayed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land." Notice, sometimes the prophets would speak specifically to a king or a leader, but notice, by extension, it's for all the people of the land. God is speaking to all of them. But as we read, God, who at various times in various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Daniel chapter 9, verse 10 says, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." So God faithfully communicates and has communicated throughout history through the prophets, but mankind consistently ignores God and refuses to listen to him. God also called out the nation for not listening to him through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not heed me, says the Lord." Stephen, the first martyr in a New Testament Christian martyr, made this very same point about the prophets just before the Jews in Jerusalem murdered him, as they often did the prophets of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 says Stephen was preaching just before they took up stones and began to murder him. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So once again, there's no question God speaks. He has spoken. He continues to speak, but he speaks on his terms. And mankind has nothing to do but to repent of our stubborn, wayward hearts that do not listen, that do not heed. However God has spoken to us in the past, and we'll look at how he continues to speak to us in the present, is more than we deserve. That's the bottom line. It's more than any of us deserve. So the fact that he has chosen a means of communication to the world through prophets is very gracious of him. It's very kind. And it shows how good he is. But let's look at verse 2. That's just verse 1 in Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers in times past through the prophets, his servant the prophets. Now verse 2. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Every one of, there's like multiple clauses in this short sentence. Of course, the focal point, which we'll be looking at, is he has spoken to us through, in these last days, through by his Son. But we want to look at this statement, in the last days. I'm not just going to go blow past that, because there's certainly a difference of opinion what this means. But I will say that regardless of the opinion on what it means, it doesn't really change the emphasis of the passage, whether you take it one way or another. I love these type of verses, you know, and there's always going to be, I suppose there's not a, I don't know if there's a single verse in the Bible that isn't contested by one group or another. And the people, you won't find two people wrestling over. It reminds me, by the way, of a story about a young man who came to A.W. Tozer. The young man was going off to seminary, and he met with his pastor and was wanting some advice. And so he asks Pastor Tozer, you know, could you help me? I'm going off to seminary, and I know that there's this ongoing debate between, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism, and you know, what advice could you give me? This is not verbatim, but this is the best I could recall how the conversation went. He says, look, young man, when you go off to school, you know, on any given night over the next 4 years, you could find a group of young men huddled debating Calvinism and Arminianism. My suggestion is you don't join them. Instead, find a place alone with God and spend time with Him. At the end of the 4 years, you'll come out ahead. And I believe that was good advice. So there's a lot of things that we like to banter about, but I don't mind these verses where it could be taken one way or the other. It doesn't really change the emphasis of the verse. So it's common today, of course, to think, as soon as we see the reference last days, as the last days before the coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't have a problem with that. It's certainly true that we are in the last days. We're in this epoch of time before Christ returns, and we are closer now than ever that the church has ever been. We're closer. We are 2,000 years closer than when these words were written. But certainly 2,000 years is a long last days. But some take it in that way, and I don't have a problem with that. But there is another way to understand this that we need to consider. And it may be even a better way to understand the statement last days as a reference to the last days of the Jewish religious system, the old covenant system that the letter itself is actually going to be addressing and specifically is saying is passing away. It's coming to a close. Let's just look ahead. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So it was already obsolete, but there was a time frame where it was getting ready to actually pass away. This was about a 40-year period of time from Jesus' death and resurrection to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed along with the entire city of Jerusalem, and the sacrifices and the old covenant system was brought to a halt and has not been restarted in 2,000 years. That system was brought to a close. But at that point, it had not happened yet, but it was anticipated. It's interesting, the new covenant. So that's the new covenant. We have this kind of 40-year transition period where God allows some space of time, especially for Israel. So he doesn't just bring it to a close as soon as Jesus dies and resurrects on the cross. It's 40 years. The gospel's being preached. It's being spread. There's time to reach out and convince other Jews that Jesus is the true Christ, the Messiah. So the gospel's going out to them. That's not unlike what God did in the first covenant. He brought them out of Egypt, right, which is a picture of the deliverance of Jesus Christ, the exodus that Jesus Christ. But what happens? Did they come into the promised land right away? 40 years, a 40-year transition period as God prepared them, prepared their hearts for that which was a a new covenant then, but was the old covenant now. So verse 2, once again, as we look at this interpretation of the last days, it certainly fits if we think of the last days of the old covenant system. But if you hold to it as the last days leading up to Christ's return, I think they're both true and they both work. So it doesn't need to be a point of contention. But let's look at the real meat of this verse, which is the next phrase. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son, which is in contrast with what he said in verse 1, that in various times, various ways, God spoke to the prophets. Now he speaks to us through his Son. Now if this book was written by Peter, James, or John, or Andrew, you know, we might think, well, that's great for you to say he has spoken to us by his Son. I mean, you had the 1 in a billion opportunity to actually hear Jesus speak, to walk with him, to talk with him, to eat with him, to travel with him. But yeah, but what about the rest of us? There's no way. I mean, it's been, not only did we not have that 1 in a billion chance, but it's been 2,000 years removed from the time that Jesus was speaking. We can hardly say that he has spoken to us. But we need to understand that, especially if the author of Hebrews truly is the Apostle Paul or someone, one of his companions, when he says us, it's used in a manner regardless of whether or not his audience actually heard Jesus audibly or not. It has nothing to do with actually hearing Jesus audibly. You didn't have to hear Jesus audibly to know that Jesus is speaking to us. And the Jews, more than anyone, would know this, because they knew that God had spoken to them through Moses. And all those thousands of years, most of them, they'd never heard Moses. God had spoken to them through the prophets. They'd never audibly heard the prophets, except unless you account for John the Baptist, who was a prophet. But you didn't actually have to hear the person to know that God had spoken to you. God has spoken to us by his Son. So when we read the words faithfully recorded by the apostles in the Gospels, we're hearing Jesus speak. When we read anything in the New Testament that has been conveyed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, we continue to hear Jesus speak to us. And it's God's authority conveyed to Christ. This is the whole point of the prophets, is God is speaking authoritatively through a person he chooses. And they faithfully represent God and speak the truth. And anything that contradicts is a lie. Anything that contradicts is rebellion. Anything that contradicts is failure. This is all about the authority of God. So if someone clearly contradicts Jesus, they're wrong. Jesus is right. In fact, when Peter, James, and John were called up to the mountain with Jesus, that time when he was transfigured before their eyes, it said in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Hear him. So in the first century, the Hebrews in Judea certainly had no shortage of religious and philosophical experts that would try to convince the new Christian Jews that they were mistaken about Jesus. This was happening. Even we read it in the scriptures. We read it in the book of Acts. We see it in the letters from the apostles, that it didn't take any time for them to begin to rally against Christian Jews and try to convince them that they were the ones that were deceived and that Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. And so this was a real battleground. This is really the context for this letter that has been written. But as the author of Hebrews makes this bold declaration, he has spoken to us. He spoke to us by the prophets. He has spoken to us by the Son. He's laying down the gauntlet that when you have experts versus Jesus, listen to Jesus. When you have the cultural current, religious current versus Jesus, you listen to Jesus. You have the respected teachers, if it's versus Jesus, well, you listen to Jesus. If they had lawyers, you know, the lawyers are different today. When you read about lawyers in the Bible, these were men experts in the law of Moses. Those were their lawyers. They were experts in the law of Moses. If you have lawyers versus Jesus, you listen to Jesus. This is the statement that is being made. If you have a family member, this is probably harder than even the lawyers and the other religious leaders. You have a tight-knit community of people. But if you have a family member that's coming against Jesus, you have to listen to Jesus, not the family member. Today's really no different, but you can add to it news media versus Jesus, social media versus Jesus, entertainment versus Jesus, political movements versus Jesus. We listen to Jesus. He has the authority. You know, as we talk about he has spoken to us, we have a generation that really is so muddled on so many things, but, you know, if someone says, it speaks to me, what do they mean by that? I'm emotionally moved by it. It touches my heart in some way. Well, it connects with me. Well, that's not the context of Jesus speaking to us. It's not about whether it emotionally moves you or connects with you or not. It has everything to do with authority. It has everything to do with truth. It has everything to do with words that we should be willing to die for because they came from God. It's not about whether you emotionally connect or are moved by what Jesus says. It's about what is true and what is right. It's about the Word of God. Jesus has the final word on the subject. That's the emphasis in these opening verses. And of course, that for someone who's struggling with Jesus being the final authority on things, that's quite a statement to make, but it's going to be proven throughout the rest of the book. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. He has the final word. And Jesus does not just have authority granted to him. We learn in Scripture he's actually the author of authority. So he's, it may seem, as we think about authority, and there's a lot of weird ideas going on in our culture today, and it may seem that there are three possible ways that you can relate to authority. You know, you could be in submission to authority. You can be in opposition to authority. And some people believe you can just kind of be neutral or indifferent to authority. So let's just think about this. Let's start with the first one, submission. All right, you're driving in your car, and all of a sudden a police officer, you know, maybe it's your own brother here in the house, you know, he comes behind you in his car, and he turns the lights on. Okay, if you're in submission to authority, what are you going to do? You're going to pull over. You see those lights, you respond to authority, you pull over. Now, you may not know why you're getting pulled over. In fact, you know, the funny thing is every time I've gotten pulled over, I've really never known why I was getting pulled over. All the times I should have gotten pulled over, I was never pulled over. You know, the time you're like doing 10 over the speed limit, and especially here on 281, you're coming down the hill and they're parked at the bottom of the hill where you can't help it. You know, you're not even having your foot on the gas, but you go blowing past them like, whoa. I wouldn't be surprised if the officer pulls out and turns his lights on, and I'd have to tell him I'm guilty. I was over the speed. I've never gotten pulled over for that. I always get pulled over for things I'm not sure why I'm getting pulled over for. It's usually a tail light that's out or something like that. But nevertheless, you know, when you are in submission to authority, you see the lights, you pull over. All right, now, and you could even question, and I've done that. I've questioned, you have a right to go like, I don't believe I was pulled over justly, but that, you don't settle it on the side of the road. Just trust me on that. You're not going to settle that with a police officer. You settle that in a courtroom. And I have settled that in a courtroom before, and I won my case. But nevertheless, I learned even then, don't argue with the police officer, even if you feel you are right. This is about submission. He's an authority. Now, if you're in opposition to authority and the lights turn on, what might you do? You might just try to flee. Well, this actually, I saw this in the news last week or the week before. There was a story out of Houston. A man stole a Dodge Challenger Hellcat. It's got a top speed of up to 200 miles per hour. And he took off down I-10 and he outran the police officers and he outran the helicopters. But that was not the end of the story. Because you have a vehicle that can go that fast, it takes a lot of what? Fuel. It takes a lot of fuel. If you got to pedal down, man, that fuel is going to get used up very quick. And sure enough, that thief ran out of gas. And he got caught. You know? Opposition to authority. Well, you can run, but you may not be able to hide. All right, but really what we're interested in is this. What about this idea of indifference? Can you be indifferent to authority? Can you be just neutral? So let's play the scenario again. You're driving down the road. The police officer comes behind you. It's our brother Alex Bortel. You know? He might just be wanting to say hello, but you're like, you're indifferent. You. What would you do if you were indifferent? I'm just going to ignore him. I'm not going to speed off, and I'm not going to stop. All right? So we could probably ask Alex, but I think I know the answer. If you do not pull over and you just think you can be indifferent or neutral to the authority, let's just say there was a scale from 1 to 10 of like, here's submission over here and here's like opposition over here, and we want to like somewhere in between is like neutral zone, you know, or indifference. Okay, so that officer, when he turns his lights on and you don't pull over and you just keep driving down the road, do you think he's going to put you on that scale? Where do you think he's going to put you on the scale? Between submission and opposition? Is he going to like, oh, well, maybe they mean well. No. If you don't pull over, guess where you are at on the scale? You're in opposition. You are in opposition, and things are not going to go well as you continue driving down the road if you're not going to pull over. So once again, as we talk about authority, you're going to be in submission or you're going to be in opposition. This whole neutrality to authority doesn't really work. Doesn't work with Christ either. You stand before him on the last day, the day of judgment. It's not going to wash to say, well, it's just neutral. Doesn't that count for something? I didn't oppose you. I just didn't listen or obey you. I mean, there's a lot of pressure. Jesus, really, come on. I mean, you saw what we were dealing with down there. You know, my family members, my friends, social media. I mean, it's just, I didn't join them. But I'm not going to, how could you expect me to support you? You're so unpopular. So you can't really be neutral. This is what this is about. This is about authority. When it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. It's just not words spoken to just be uplifting and like, you know, nice little poetry or something to make your day bright. No, the whole purpose of saying he has spoken to us and relaying this, contrasting it with just all the prophets that God's spoken to, is like, God has spoken to us authoritatively through his son Jesus. End of argument, but he still is going to go on to make that argument. And he goes on to say, he has spoken to us by his son. And look in your Bibles just for a second. This is just interesting. I wasn't actually going to do this or keep this in the notes, but I took it out of my notes. But I do think it is interesting. So if you look at Hebrews, someone tell me, because I know each Bible is different. Look at that sentence there, Hebrews 1, verse 2. Raise your hand if, in your Bible, where it says, spoken to us by His Son, you have His in italics. Raise your hand if your Bible has His in italics, okay? So that's, you know, a lot of translations will put words in italics, and if you remember what that is, Bible Study 101, that means that the translators have inserted that to help make the sentence read better for an English reader. But it's not there. His is not in the Greek manuscript. It's just, it's like He's spoken to us by Son, or the Son, or, you know, so, well, what's interesting is, who is this Son? He's not just another prophet, not merely a Jewish descendant, and some may make the point, are we all not considered God's sons and God's daughters? What, so why is Jesus so special? We're told what distinguishes this Son that's being mentioned here. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. This is the heir of God. That's how important this Son is. He's not just any Son. This is the heir of God. And He, that means He's been granted His Father's inheritance. And what does He inherit? Everything. It says everything. He inherits the whole kit and caboodle. Everything that is inherited by Him. Now, inheritances usually pass along to a son when the father dies. This is unique, because how did Jesus get His inheritance? It wasn't by the father dying. It was by Jesus dying and resurrecting from the dead. That's how He gets His inheritance. He dies, but He raises back to the dead, and God gives Him the inheritance. Now, it says that not only is He heir of, appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He being God. Through whom also God used His Son, the heir of all things, to make the world. Everything that's made was made through Jesus. Remember, Genesis chapter 1. And then God said, let there be light. And God spoke. God said. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. When God was speaking, that what they call the divine fiat, God is speaking. He is speaking. He is actually creating everything through Jesus. And everything's through Jesus that comes into existence. And we read, we'll find out that not only is it all created through Jesus, it's all sustained through Jesus. So you can see, what kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, he is sent by God to speak to us, finally, is the final word. He is the heir of God. He is the creator of all that's known. This is the authority that has been, that's the weight of what Jesus has said to the world. And where it says, through whom also He made the worlds for you. Young people, don't let the plural use of worlds cause you to start imagining a science fiction universe filled with, you know, inhabited planets with aliens and, you know, strange creatures and unique technologies beyond the earth. It's really not what that word means. It's actually, it's a strange translation here. It says worlds, and it does really mean kind of everything that we know that exists, but the word in the Greek is aion, which I'll just quote here from Zodiades. He says, referring to an age or time, in contrast to cosmos. So this is the word cosmos that is used sometimes, but this is not the word cosmos. It's aion, which is about an age or time, in contrast with that. In contrast with that, those things that refer to people in space. So it says it denotes duration or continuance of time, but with great variety. So there's different ways this word is translated, and it's understood. That's why it's translated as worlds. There's some sense here that it's not talking about some unknown alien planet out there. But if there is one, it would definitely include that for sure. But the focus is what you see, what we have known, what all mankind has ever known in the ages past and the ages to come, do not exist apart from Jesus. So no matter how much things change in our world, no matter how much things change in the United States in the days ahead, whatever we see, whatever exists, we have to remember that Jesus is not absent. He's not absent from anything that's happening, because everything has been created by him that exists in the universe, and he sustains it. As I quoted, in fact, I quoted this on Friday night at the worship night, which was so refreshing. Thank you, Nicellas. What a blessing. And we were singing this song about, you know, it's your breath in our lungs, which is a very biblical concept. And I pointed out that in Job, Job himself says, if God were to remove his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. So the fact that everything lives is because God has breathed life into it. And if God were to choose to not to take back his breath, we would all just die. You know, so he sustains us. So the fact that you're here today, you're living and breathing, proves something. Jesus is here. He's active. He's working in you. He is the creator of everything. Whatever exists, whatever is to come. So let's look at verse 3, Hebrews 1:3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of these really awe-inspiring revelations that are just kind of stacked up here in verse 3 is basically telling us something. When you see Jesus, when you hear Jesus, you are seeing and you are hearing from who? From God. You're hearing from God. You're seeing God. And this is in contrast with the infrequent prophecies in the Old Testament. And they are infrequent in relation to how much history is covered in the Old Testament. And the fact that not only they're infrequent, but they were through dreams. They were through visions. They were through apocalyptic language. They were through poetic language. They were spoken through metaphors, through types, through foreshadows. They were veiled. It was veiled information, some of it hidden by God intentionally in dark sayings. It did not give humanity the full picture. And God didn't intend to give humanity the full picture, because he was waiting. He was waiting. The best was yet to come. And he brings it all into clarity through Jesus Christ. All that was a little murky, all that wasn't quite clear, all the questions, they're answered in Jesus. And that's what this is saying. He's the full picture. All that's unclear becomes clear. It says he's the brightness of his glory. You know, you cannot look at the sun without it blinding you. You know, so if you look at the sun, it's going to blind you, and you're not actually seeing the sun. You're seeing the radiance of the sun. You can feel the heat of the sun. You can see the light of the sun. Even if you had filters, and they do make some pretty powerful filters, you can get a filter, and that's what we used, you know, when we got the eclipse, right? You had to buy the special glasses so that you could even look at a part of the sun. But even as you saw the eclipse, which was so awe-inspiring, if you got a chance to see it, I just have to say, you know, we made a trip across country to go see it, and people thought we were crazy, because it was like last minute, and it was way too late to even affordably buy these glasses, but we did. And you know, so we chased it down. We found out Missouri. We found a place in Missouri. We ended up in a county fairgrounds with a bunch of other people to wait and to see this eclipse, this total eclipse. And even then, I was kind of questioning, wow, was this worth it? I mean, the amount of hours we drove, you know, for over a day to get there, and then we're just going to see this thing that takes like a minute, and then we're going to drive back. But to see that glory of the eclipse was so worth it. And there's another one coming up. Mark your calendars. And it's going to be in Texas. It's coming right through here. We don't have to drive so far. But it's amazing. But when we saw that glory, we're actually not even seeing the sun. We're just seeing the light that radiates out from the sun. It's a big ball of gas. You can't even see the ball of gas. You're just seeing the light. You feel the heat. And likewise, Jesus, it says, he is the brightness of God's glory. In fact, when you see any kind of light, usually you're not actually seeing the light source. You know, you could even take a little mag light out, you know, and you'll see the beam of light. But, you know, the light actually kind of keeps you from actually seeing even the source of that light. But the light tells you something. There is a source of light somewhere. Something's creating light. And so in this case, Jesus is that glory of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. We see him. We don't see God. We see Jesus. But through Jesus, we are seeing all that we can see of God. And then it says, he's the express image of his person. This is interesting because this word express image is a unique Greek word. It comes from sealing something with wax. So you've seen that, you know, where you take a letter and you melt the wax and you take a seal and you in a like a die. It's a stamp. And you press that stamp down upon that seal. And when you remove it, what do you see? Exactly what the stamp is. Whatever's on the stamp is what the impression is. This is the word. Now, once again, I don't think we have any Greek scholars in our midst, but here's a Greek word that you might recognize, because the Greek word is character. And it's almost spelled exactly like we use, character. It's got a K, though, in the middle. Character, that's the word. Here, the express image of his person, the character of God, stamped. When you see Jesus, you are seeing God in the clearest way possible, in the present state of things, being separated from God, the almighty, perfect, invisible God, sinful, broken, corrupt humanity. But we're not getting something less than God when we see Jesus. We're getting the exact stamp. We're seeing the character of God, and it's clear. He came to make everything clear. And by the way, that speaks a lot about, you know, as you think about our character, what is your character stamped by? Is it stamped by the culture around you? Or is your character being stamped by Christ? Because that's what should, you know, that's the whole purpose. God stamped, Jesus is the character of God. God wants the character of Jesus in you. He wants Jesus stamped in your life so the world can see and interact with Jesus through you. But it says, it goes on, it says, when he had himself, by himself, purged our sins. So Christ came not just to speak, but to also accomplish something. And this is where we see the gospel presented in these first three verses. He came to purge our sins. He came to do what the old covenant could not do. What the system of sacrifices, temple worship, rituals, rites, all of these things, none of those things could do what Jesus actually did, to purge our sins. And this is the argument that's going to be made in the book. This is what this book is about. He's going to prove that point. Jesus did, through his own sacrifice, what the Old Testament and all of the things that God had established, but it could not accomplish. And it wasn't intended to accomplish it. It was intended to point us to the one who would accomplish it, Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul states the whole answer to the argument in the first few verses, and then he's going to use the rest of the book to defend and explain in detail the proof of his bold declaration. But there's one more statement that we don't want to overlook, and we'll close with this one. It says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Of course, everything that is being said here has to do with bolstering the reality, the truth of Christ's authority above everything, above everyone. And do we want to know how important this is to the apostle who writes this letter? The fact that Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God? Well, let's look at five verses in closing from the book of Hebrews. This is repeated five times. And I'll tell you, if you study the Bible, it is rare. You know, usually they don't need to repeat something five times. In fact, all this, it only needs to be said once, and it's true. But for the apostle to actually repeat this five times throughout the book tells us something about the critical importance of the argument that he is making. So we find the first one in verse 3. He purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 10 verses later, in Hebrews 1:13, he states it again using an Old Testament prophecy. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That's the second reference. The third one is Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. There's something for you. You get a clue. Here's the main point of this, that particular section. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's the third time he mentions it. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then, as I mentioned, a good theme verse, which would be Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we see the last reference to this in Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this doctrine, this critical doctrine of Jesus ascending to heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, is stated explicitly five different times in the book of Hebrews, which is as many times as you'll find it in the rest of the New Testament. So it's significant that it's found so many times in this book. So we cannot underestimate, we cannot diminish in the least, in our mind, in our hearts, in our actions, the truth that is being stated so clearly here. Jesus has ascended to the highest place in the universe. He is seated at the right hand of God. He cannot get any higher. This is not some token knowledge for the church that doesn't matter whether you take it to heart or not. It matters very much that you take it to heart. That's why it's so emphasized. It's essential to the true gospel. So let's close with that, and we'll invite we're going to have our time of communions. We're going to invite Pastor Nathan to come and lead us in communion. Let's just pray about the word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful book of Hebrews. We pray, God, that as we study it together, it will be transformative in our lives, that we would continue to be shaped and molded, stamped by Christ, that our character would be his character. And we pray, God, that we would draw nearer to you than we were before. In Jesus' name, amen.